We learned last week the church age will soon be over. The event that is going to bring this time to an end, as I discussed with you last week, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is where Calvary stands. And so that's the viewpoint that I'm going to teach you from. You're more than welcome to have your own view of that. I'll hopefully show you the reasons why. I'm going to show you another one tonight, the reasons why I believe that. Believe that the Bible teaches that. So, but you know what? I mean, greater minds than mine have disagreed with that, and so that's okay with me. Because soon enough, we'll meet each other in the air, and then you're going to say, Rob, you were right. It was a pre-trib rapture, okay? So the church will be removed from the earth so that God will then send his judgment upon this earth that has rejected him for the final time. So the rapture of the church will start a heavenly clock. We talked about this. There is a clock that God has that it's focused on Israel. And so this is where, when we use the term eschatology, it's a very big word that simply means the study of end times. So if you hear that word, it means the study of end times. So when we talk about eschatology, we are looking at, and I believe that Israel is the centerpiece for which all of these things are going to take place. You want to watch the Middle East. You want to watch what's happening in Israel, because that's the time clock. So the clock had been ticking, and it stopped where God's attention and dealing with the earth, dealing with mankind through the nation of Israel. But when they rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him, the clock stopped. God has now taken his attention, even though he's not forgotten about Israel, he never will forget about Israel, but he has shifted his attention to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, which is us, which is this church age. So for the past 2,000 years, the clock, which is Israel, has been on hold. While God says, I'm going to deal with some other things, even though God's divine clock continues to tick. And it will tick until the last Gentile gets saved and he will rapture the church out. Then he will turn his attention once again to the nation of Israel and the clock starts again. And once that clock starts again, there's a 7-year window of time left. And that's what we're going to be getting into here in the next couple of weeks. So, we learned also that the church is God's people, not a building, but people who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, and they're continuing to live for him. That is what makes up the church. The church is a people. There are churches in Russia and Germany and Israel and Mexico. The church is made up of all people that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there is local churches, which we are a part of, local congregations where the church gathers together. And so we see that this beautiful thing that is called the church will suddenly be removed. So then that 7-year period left on the clock is known as the tribulation period. 3.5 years in creates the great tribulation period, which we'll talk about that here in a moment again. A time that I see it in the Bible, a time that the world has never seen before. We've seen trouble, haven't we? Christy and I were talking about this on the way in. Have we seen earthquakes? Yeah. Have we seen famine? Yes, we have. Have we seen hurricanes, and we've seen hailstorms? We've seen all of the things that the book of Revelation describes. But we never have seen it like it's going to happen during that period of time. And so it'll be wild. It's going to be crazy. Literally all hell's going to break loose. And in Matthew chapter 24, you can write this down next to chapter 5. It says in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be," and listen to this very carefully, "and unless those days were shortened," unless God put an end to these, "no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So in other words, for those people that get saved in that period of time, for the Jews that will be saved in that period of time, he says, I will end it or else no one will live through this. That's how bad it's going to be. We've never seen that before. So I believe that, you know, I showed you last week many different reasons why I believe the church will not go, believers in Jesus will not go through the Great Tribulation. And so if you weren't here, you may want to get that, or you can listen to it on tape. But let me throw you a couple more at you, okay? I've been married for 32 years, okay? As you guys know this, okay? Same girl, all right? Just, you know, in our culture, 32 years, people say, wow, how many times? No, once, okay, one time, all right? So here's the deal. She's my bride. Would I ever want to allow her to go through anything that would trash her and beat her up and say, well, I love you, honey, but this is for your benefit. So I'm going to allow you, I'm going to, you know, allow people to beat you up and allow you to be completely destroyed. Would any God-fearing, loving husband want that for his bride? No. What are we, the church, called to Jesus in Ephesians 5? The bride of Christ. So would Jesus ever allow his bride or desire his bride to be beat up, pummeled, completely trashed, completely annihilated, and then say, well, it was for your good? Of course not, okay? We're his bride. He wants what's best for her. If I, you know, a human husband want the best for my bride, then of course he wants his best for us. Let me give you another one. So that's just looking at it from the bride-groom relationship. But I'm going to show you another one. Turn to Genesis. You're in Revelation 5. Put your bookmark there. We're going to come back. And then turn with me to Genesis 18, okay? Genesis 18. Because I also look at, and we can look at, the nature of God. So not only do we see what I believe is written, and we'll talk about, again, how the book of Revelation is laid out, but I showed you in 1 Thessalonians last week why I believe that we will not go through the Great Tribulation period or through the Tribulation period. I believe that as the bride of Christ, I believe that he, as our groom, wants what's best for us. But let me show you what his nature is, okay? So you're in Genesis 18. Let's skip over to about chapter or verse 22, okay? I'm sitting here going, this doesn't look right. That's because it's Exodus 18. I got to find Genesis 18. I'm looking at it going, wait a minute, Moses isn't even around yet. All right. So we are dealing with and talking about in this particular chapter, the subject is Sodom and Gomorrah. It is turned into Genesis 18. Did you go to Exodus 18? Go back to Genesis 18. I was wrong. You were right. Okay. You were right. Genesis 18. Do you guys even have any clue what's going on here? Genesis 18. All right. So in Genesis 18, where are we? Genesis 18, Ramona, all right, very good. Genesis 18, so the subject that Genesis 18 deals with is Sodom and Gomorrah. It has become a place of, believe it or not, the reason that he's going to destroy it is because of sex and violence. Violence and aggressive, perverted sex, homosexuality, where homosexuals are thrusting their agenda upon a non-homosexual world. Does that make sense? Does that sound familiar? Okay. So we are told, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be in the last days. Oh, just kind of read what's going on in that section. But here's what's happening. When we get into about verse 22, the angel of the Lord, meaning Jesus, is one of these that comes. He pays a visit to Abraham and Sarah. So in the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about this visitation that they have. And Abraham, you know, barbecues for these guys. And so then they start thinking, should we tell Abraham what is about ready to happen? So look what it says at Well, let's start at verse 16 just for fun. So the men arose from there and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, you see that? He's obviously one of the angels, or what we call a pre-incarnate, a theophany, a Christophany, which means this was when Jesus shows up on earth before he was born in Bethlehem. Because he existed before Bethlehem, you know that. Okay, so that's just when he came into the world in his humanity. So check it out. So he comes and he looks towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. That had to have been very encouraging to a guy that doesn't even have one kid, and he's now past the age of even having the ability to do that. And then all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see that? All the nations, not just Israel. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So this isn't God saying, I have no idea, so I'm going to go over there and check it out personally. He knows. This was, in God's amazing grace, he's giving them one more chance. He's giving them the opportunity. They will never, no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know, you didn't give me a chance. He's going to say, what are you talking about? And he will recite to them all the opportunities. So then we see in verse 22, the men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Highlight that one. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Do you see? Abraham is pleading against or to God's nature. Are you with me so far? And so he goes on to say, your nature, in other words, the way you are, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How would that be just? Are you with me? So, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and he said, well, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy for lack of 5? So 45? And then he goes on, he continues on, and he comes down to, we'll just suppose in verse 32, I may not be angry, but I speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I would not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So in other words, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the whole city if I have to. So it goes on to, the two angels came to Sodom in chapter 19 in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The people saw, they arose and meet him, he bowed down. And these guys actually, these homosexual men try to attack, literally, these angels. And in fact, they have to kind of create a blindness on these guys to get this aggressive homosexual men that are trying to get to them. And so now skip down to verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? So, look at verse 11. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters? Whomever you have in the city, you take them out of this place. Get out. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against it has grown great." So the reason and the purpose that Jesus even goes into the city is to say, see? Not for him to go in there and say, well, yeah, it is as bad as, he told. He goes there now to say, see, I've given you an opportunity. You try to attack, Jesus in this place, right? So, Lot, verse 14, went out and he spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters, and he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his son-in-laws, they seemed to be joking, so they even stay. Some believe that maybe even his own son-in-laws that married his daughters became homosexual. So, when the morning dawned, the angels utterly urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out. They snatched him out. They grabbed him by force and took him out of the city. Are you with me? And so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And then Lot goes through this thing. Oh, wait, I don't want to go in the mountains. I'm too old for this. Let me flee to this little city. And verse 21, and he says, all right. See, I have favored you concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. Look at this. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. So they're safe. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So this time of trouble, this time of judgment, I won't do anything until you're safe. You with me on that? Interesting. So what is the nature of God that we see? And then we see that Lot's wife turned back and she became a pillar of salt, and that's that story. So you see, even the nature of God, when we look into the Old Testament, when God was going to bring judgment upon this city, and he did, literally destroyed it, he says, I got to take Lot, and isn't that sad that there wasn't even 10 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? That all he could find was Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and Lot's wife even doesn't even make it completely out. But he snatches them, get out, come on, and grabs them by the hand and forcibly removes them from the city. Then judgment. He even tells them, I can't do anything until I know you're safe. And so when we look at the nature of God, we see that that's the way he has operated even in the Old Testament. So would he change anything in the New Testament? Of course not. In the New Testament, he's saying, I won't bring judgment upon this planet until I have safely snatched you out of here. Those of you that have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous ones will be removed, and then I can judge this planet. So it's the same thing. It's kind of the nature of God, plus we're the bride of Christ. And man, if we, as messed up husbands, want the best for our girls. So then also, okay, back to Revelation 5. So you can kind of connect those two together. Back to where we are now. The heavenly outline of the book. Remember what we've learned last week? In chapter 4, it started out after these things, metatauta. After the things of the church. Really and truly, chapter 4 and 5 should go together. They, in the original writing, chapters and verses weren't there. We put it there to kind of help us to study, but sometimes they mess us up a little bit. Chapter 4 and 5 was one continual thought. And so after the things of the church, after chapter 3, when in chapter 2 and 3, where the church is discussed and all of the things concerning the church and the history of the church, then after that, interestingly enough, the church is not mentioned again until the second coming, when Jesus rides back on the stallions and we come with him. And then it's talked about during the millennial kingdom on earth. So after the church age, interestingly enough also, John suddenly is now in the throne room of heaven. So So we see another picture of what the rapture looks like. Suddenly, he's up there and he sees the church in heaven. And then, chapter 6, he's going to watch as the bride is safe. After that, the bride has been taken out. Chapter 7 begins the judgment upon the earth. And so, amazing picture. So we started seeing what John, you know, discussing what he saw last week. But the most prominent thing that John saw in chapter 4 was the throne of God. God himself sitting on the throne. We saw the Holy Spirit, the amazing, you know, creatures, the 24 elders that represent the church, if you will, in heaven. We saw the amazing colors and what he described using jewels. It was the only thing that he knew. We saw the display of God's power. But there was one thing missing in the early part of this. There was someone missing. Hopefully you noticed who was missing last week in the early part. Let's find out as we, you know, get into this section of chapter 5. So then, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, so that would be the Father sitting upon the throne, written inside and on the back, in other words, both sides, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. And so I, John, wept much. I started crying because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. So here we see, it almost seems like, uh-oh, do we have a problem in heaven? Is there a, do we just describe a problem? It appears that John's sitting there, he's in heaven now. He's just taking it all in. And all of a sudden, God, the Father, holds out a scroll. Now remember, in John's day, he didn't hold out a book. He holds out a scroll, some of them very long scrolls. Many scrolls that have been found where books of the Bible were written, the most famous would be, what scrolls do you guys think of? Dead Sea Scrolls. For those of you that have been to Israel with us, we take you to a place where they found these in the caves of Qumran. And, we go to this little location called the Shrine of the Book, where they have an exact copy of the book of Isaiah. And I can't remember exactly how long it was. Anybody remember the length of that thing? It was like something like 40 feet long or something like that. It's huge. I mean, rolled up, and it would be, here, let's open this one up, you know. It'd be crazy. But this scroll that John sees contains events that are written in it that are for the last days. So they have seven seals, which is a wax. You guys have seen those things where they melt wax and then they put some sort of a stamp on it. Seven seals that hold the scroll together. So it appears that it's seven layers. So as it, you could look at it and you would be able to see seven layers of it, that as it opens, then you would need another to open another seal, and then you would roll out another section and then another seal. But the problem is that it's sealed in such a way that as heaven looks around, no one, no angelic being, no human earthly being that is now in heaven, no one even on the earth, no one is able to open this particular scroll. So God holds it out and he says, "Who can?" And an angel shouts it out, "Who can open this?" Can you imagine that? So we could view this, by the way, as the title deed to earth. Now, some of you, any of you guys have a title deed to your house? I know a couple of us do. Yeah, awesome, man. Some of us got a long ways to go, right? But Have you ever got the pink slip from your car when you paid and paid and paid, and all of a sudden it comes in the mail? You go, yes, look at this. Yeah. You know, some people actually have title deed parties, you know, where they burn stuff. Yeah, you know, it's pretty crazy. But so the title deed to the planet Earth. So when a deed is passed on, only the owner or the heir of the deed is allowed to open it. The owner has to purchase that. So you had to make your 30 years of payments without ever refinancing the house. Or if you did, you know, you made another 10 years or whatever it is that you did. And so once you've paid that off, you've paid the price for the deed. Once that's been paid in full, the bank's got their interest, all the, those things, the principal interest is paid, then you are the one that have, you purchased that deed. So it is something that isn't just a gift. It is something that has been purchased. So how much was the deed to planet Earth? Interesting. I got to take you on a quick journey. Wow. Can't take, no, you know, I'm going to tell you about this journey. Because I realize we'll never finish this if I don't. Ruth chapter 4. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Beautiful story. I love it. One of my favorite Old Testament studies. But you remember the whole story. Boaz meets Ruth, finds out, they call it the kinsman redeemer. So it's someone of the closest family member gets to have the bride. Now, if the bride owns a piece of property, which Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law, owned a piece of property. So Boaz wasn't the nearest kinsman. So he finds out who was the closest relative, and as a way of carrying on family names, they were legally responsible to marry him. Can you girls imagine that? I mean, shudder to think that you have to marry your husband's brother, right? Whoa. Some of you guys would say, I'd rather die, you know. So amazingly, Boaz goes to the closer one because he knows I'm second in line. I'm part of the family of Naomi, but I'm not first spot. So he goes to this guy and he says, listen, hey, did you hear, you know, that Naomi's back in town? Yeah. And, you know, well, she's got this property, well, that belonged to her husband, and you're the next one in line, so would you like to purchase the property? And he goes, sure, I'll purchase the land. I could use a little extra property. He goes, well, there's a little other news that goes along with it. You know, he's got a daughter-in-law named Ruth, and, well, she comes with the package, so you got to marry her too. And he goes, well, I don't want to marry her. I'm already married. I've already got children. I've already got heirs. And so they work out this deal. He says, well, I want her. And he said, well, you can have her. And then he has to take off his sandal and spit in his face and all this kind of thing. So it's kind of this little deal that they work out. So it ends up that Boaz gets her. Now, here's the deal. He purchases this land. He was wealthy. He had tons of land. Did he need the land? No. What did he want? What? He wants Ruth. He wants the girl. So he purchases the land. He says, I'll take the land because I want Ruth. And if she comes with the land, it's worth it for me to pay for the property to get the girl. So think about that for just a minute. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He purchases this planet. Does he need a planet? He's got all the planets in the solar system. He threw them all out there. He could have Mars if he wants it. He could have Jupiter. He could have whatever he wants. He's got tons of planets. Did he need Earth? No. So why did he purchase Earth? What did he need to purchase and grab the title deed for Earth for? He wants Ruth. He wants a bride. Do you see the picture? So he said, I'll take the planet. I'll pay for it because I want the girl. I want my bride. Who is the bride? You, us. So how much did it cost to purchase Earth? What was the payment? His life, exactly. So this Jesus is the purchaser, so he purchases Earth. Now, we're getting closer to where we need to be here in just a minute. Okay? So, interestingly enough, this paper has, it's been written on both sides, so nothing could be added to it. It is complete. You can't add anything to it. That's why the book of Revelation says you can't add or take away from this particular book. Now, this is the first time this scroll has been seen. This scroll was seen. Remember, everything that is in the book of Revelation has been it, the image of it, or things of it have been seen elsewhere. Back in the book in Ezekiel, it says, "Now I looked, and there was a hand stretched out in Ezekiel 2, stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me. Writing was on the inside and the outside. Writing on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." In Daniel 12, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the scroll until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase." So this will be the first time the scroll is completely opened and revealed. And this will be a prelude. The seven seals will be a heavenly prelude to the seven seal judgments. And what we're going to see is a pattern. Before each of these series of judgments, there's the seal judgments, the trumpet, and the bowl. Before each one of those is introduced, we will have a moment in heaven where there will be a prelude of it in heaven before it gets unleashed upon the earth. And this is the prelude to that. So, but it appears that we have a problem. Okay, and I gave you a hint as to how the problem is going to get solved. Okay, so the events, this, you know, God holds out this scroll that contains the events of the world, the title deed to the planet Earth, and an angel says it's, he's introduced. We don't know who it is. So mighty, so with such a strong voice that as he speaks it out, all those people in distant lands, you know, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And there's complete silence. John looks around. You can imagine this. He's looking around in this vision, and he's like freaked out. John starts to cry because he's thinking, wow, who could possibly be worthy of such an awesome task to walk up to the hand of God and take something out of his hand? And so he looks around. No one in all of creation is worthy. So God holds out his hand, and there's this awkward silence until John starts to weep. And here we see that, you know, God has something that is of such importance, such an amazing thing that no one in heaven, not one angelic being in heaven is worthy to open this or to even take it from his hand. So John looks at it and he says, it's humanly impossible. There's no solution. And it breaks John's heart because he's going, how will this end? And he starts to cry. But I want you to notice that we don't see God freaking out saying, uh-oh, all right, there's nobody here. Maybe I messed up by holding the scroll out too soon. Do you see God freaking out in this particular scene or scenario? No. He knows what's happening. Watch what happens. Verse 5. And so, one of the elders came to me and he says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So who's the one that purchased the title deed of earth? Jesus did. So who's the only one that is worthy? Jesus is. So this elder comes and comforts John. It's almost like he goes, hey, you're new here, right? Don't worry. This is not a human problem, so we won't have a human solution. Check it out. Check it out. Here he comes. You know, there is one that can open the scroll, the one who purchased it, the one and only. It's almost like he's saying, the one and only Son of God, and here he is. You know, you can imagine that all of heaven looks at it. So I think it's fascinating that he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So that designation presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, which says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, which shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience of all people. So just speaking to Judah, He refers to him as a lion. So that's why Judah's banner was always a lion from that prophecy. So anyhow, as we move forward, now then the angel says, don't worry, dude, don't get stressed out. There's always a solution here. God's got it under control. Check out verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Highlight this section. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So isn't it interesting, in the earlier part of John 4, of this heavenly description, he doesn't describe Jesus until right now. John hears, you know, the elders look around, and it's almost like John's going, where is he? Where is he? Because remember, John knew Jesus in his humanity. He knew him. So he looks, and suddenly Jesus appears in the midst of this heavenly scene. All of a sudden, it doesn't say he walked up. It says he appeared. Radical. Kind of like he did, you know, on earth, where he was able to appear and disappear after his resurrection. In this new resurrected body, he could appear and disappear wherever he wanted to. So, expecting to behold a kingly, ferocious lion, kind of like Aslan, instead, John turns to observe a lamb. He says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able to it. And he looks, he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? A lamb. Isn't that interesting? A lamb which, while obviously is alive, nevertheless, he has the markings of a brutal sacrifice. A lamb that had been slain. A lamb that had been sacrificed. You understand what he's describing? So, you guys, I want you to catch this right here. The lion that became a lamb for you and for me. That's radical to me. That he would do that for us. It appears that he retained his horns of power, yet while in this state, he willingly refused to use them as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, he has been dead, but now he's alive. The horns that he's described are symbolic of power and authority and majesty. His eyes are insightful. We're told that it's kind of like, you know, the seven spirits, okay? Seven always is a number of perfection or completion in the Bible. So he is, you know, verse, it describes or illustrates the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence of the Lamb, the Son of God. Now, I want us to see something here that blows my mind. When Jesus comes to get us, we are told, as I shared with you in 1 Thessalonians, that in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ, those who have died before us, will be raised up to reunited with their spirit, new bodies, heavenly bodies that have been designed and created to last for all of eternity. Those of us who are alive and remain at that moment, the rapture of the church, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how fast a twinkling of an eye is? You missed it. You missed it again. See, it happens so fast you can't even see it. Want to see it again? Well, you missed it again. So, the twinkling of an eye, where we will get new bodies, perfect bodies designed to live in heaven, never grow old. We can appear, disappear. We'll still eat. Jesus still ate. So I think that's kind of a cool thing to look forward to. You know, we'll probably have angel food cake. You want more? No. Okay. I won't give you any more. So what blows my mind is, at least at this point in our observation, okay? We will get these perfect heavenly vehicles that we will be able to express our true self, our soul, spirit. You know, you're born again, your soul, your spirit comes life. It is connected to the soul and dictates now to our flesh what it's supposed to do. So that's why it means born again. If you're not born again, you're not even going to see this. Okay, you'll be still here for all hell to break loose. So, perfect bodies. I can't wait because mine's all messed up. You know, mine's falling apart. It's got major scars and it's all jacked up, okay? But here, when John sees Jesus, what does he see? In his amazing resurrected body, his isn't perfect. John sees him as a lamb that was slain. He retains his scars. He retains the damage from his sacrifice. He retains the brutality of his sacrifice. We know that to be true because if you remember, after Jesus' sacrifice and after his resurrection, after he paid the price for our sin, he paid a visit to his disciples. And in John chapter 20, we'll get there someday in our Sunday morning study, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. What was on his hands? Scars. What was on his side? Scars. The scars of his sacrifice. Are you with me? When he came to Thomas, remember Thomas said, I won't believe it until I see it myself. Jesus didn't say, sorry, dude, I got a new body. I can't show you that anymore. You know, he goes, Thomas, here, reach out your hand. Go ahead, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Here, reach out your hand. Put it in my sight. Then he says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. His scars were what he used to help Thomas to become faithful. Are you with me so far? So now John sees him in heaven, and he sees the lamb that retains the scars of sacrifice. And I wondered on that. I'm sitting there going, well, Lord, why? Why? Will it be for all of eternity? There are some say no. I don't know. I honestly don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know, I believe that he may have them for a long time. Because when we get to heaven, not one of us are going to be able to walk in there and say, I made it. Oh, I'm in. I knew my faith would get me here. We're going to see the lamb that was slain. We're going to look at him. We're going to drop to our knees. We're going to see the scars of the sacrifice. And we're going to say, the only reason I'm here is because of what he did for me, right there. It will humble any, I mean, we're going to be different anyway, but that will be the image for all of us to forever realize and forever recognize and forever be grateful. The reason we are there is because the Lamb of God that was slain for all of eternity, for all of us, see. It will remove it all. But anyway, Jesus comes to the Father and he says, hey, Dad, I'll take that from you. Now watch what happens, and we'll try to wrap this up. Verse 8. And so when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures of the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you realize every time you pray, it comes to heaven as a beautiful fragrance? Isn't that radical? Incense? You know what? That's why when you would walk into the temple or the tabernacle, as you would walk into the holy place, you would go through the curtain to come into the holy place. There would be a curtain in front of you that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Off to the left would be the menorah. Off to the right would be the table of showbread. Right in front of that curtain would be the altar of incense. The incense burning would go through that curtain. The smoke would go through the curtain into the place where the presence of God was at. God would breathe it in, and it was because it was a representation of the prayers of his people. When you pray, when I pray, God doesn't go, Rob again? Tell him I'm not here. You know, geez, the dude bugs me. You know, instead, God goes, ah, oh, I recognize that fragrance. That's Rob. That's Bob. That's Sally. Oh, I hear, I smell that one. Uh-huh, that one smells good. That's Jimmy right there. Isn't that cool to know that you, your prayers, when you pray, he knows exactly the fragrance and he knows that it's you. How cool is that? So, so they all sang, verse 9, a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, you had and have redeemed us. You see the word us? So who's the us? Angels? No. It would be the church, the people that had believed in Jesus. We're there in heaven, right? So we're singing this new song. The elders fall down, but all of heaven begins to sing this song. Well, mainly it's going to be the us. John included himself there. To God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So now he distinguishes between the us and the angels, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Radical. Chapter 6 begins the great tribulation period. Chapter 6 begins where all hell breaks loose. But at this particular point, Jesus says, Dad, I'll take that scroll. And he goes, here you go, son. That's why God didn't freak out. He knew who would be able to do that. And as he does, all heaven bursts out in praise and worship. All heaven is on their face. Worship erupts like a volcano. Everybody just starts singing. I mean, Mount St. Helen will probably sound like a little ladyfinger firecracker compared to this scene. You know, millions of raptured Christians from all time, all heavenly beings, they break out harps, and all at once, the attention is now upon Jesus Christ, and they start to worship, they start to sing songs. Look at the words of the songs. Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll. You were slain. You have redeemed us, and I emphasize many of those things. So, when we get to heaven, listen to me, there are many people that say, well, you people over at Calvary Chapel, too charismatic. You lift your hands. You have drums, for crying out loud. And then there are those that will visit other churches and say, well, Calvary's not charismatic at all compared to these guys. And then there are those that say, well, they're way more charismatic than these people. So, I mean, we're probably right in the middle. You know, some people say, well, what are you, Baptists or are you Pentecostals? I say, we're Baptocostals. That's kind of where we are, right? So, but when we get to heaven, we're all going to be charismatic. Everyone will be. When we get to heaven, we'll be raising our hands, we'll be bowing down, we'll be worshiping with joy unspeakable. We will recognize that Jesus paid the price for our entrance into heaven. We're going to see it. Right now, we believe it by faith and we hold on to it by faith, but then we're going to see and we're going to say, that's it. He's the one, the Lamb that be. The lion that became a lamb to pay for my sin. And I will see it. It was his love that caused him to pour out his blood that redeemed me. So I am here because of him. And what else could happen but a song of worship will just bust forth. There will be no more church hopping, no more arguing over doctrine, no more discussing, should we have drums, should we not have? It's too loud. Well, what about those keyboards? I don't like that. Well, how come we can't just have an organ? Why don't we sing these songs? How come we can't sing these songs? It will be no more Baptists, no more Lutherans, no more Catholics, no more Calvary Chapelites. We will all be just worshipers of Jesus. Won't that be an amazing place to be? But only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If people have said, you know, I'm not sure I believe all that Bible stuff. Trust me. they will be left behind when millions of people will disappear, and they will be going, oh my goodness, what have I done? And like I told you before, I've talked to people that say, when that happens, then I'll believe. And I say, wow, are you stinking serious? Is that what you want? So Jesus suffered. Jesus died, yet he knew heaven was on the other side. Isn't that radical? Can you imagine John coming back to earth after what he had seen? And he comes back to earth and he goes, I want to go back. But he goes, I want you to write this all down. But John knew, even as he wrote it all down, he knew, wow, I get to go back there when I die. How cool will that be? So the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Some people say, well, I don't know if there really is a rapture. Okay. If there is, do you want to be ready? If there isn't, what harm would there be in being ready for one if there is? So, to me, I say, I want to be ready. So how can you be ready? Have you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ? That's the only way you get there. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. We're going to talk about it. Well, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. I'm the door. You want to get in? Come through me. How do you get through a door? You have to go through it. Jesus is the only way to get there. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then if the rapture were to happen tonight, you will be left behind. You read chapter 6. You want a piece of that? I don't. I don't want that for any of you. Make sure you put your faith in him. He loves you. He's made it easy. He said, just put your faith in me now, and you get to come in. How cool is that? Plus, I'll give you peace and joy and take away the guilt of all your sin that you've committed, and I'll forgive you. We get that even here, and the promise of heaven on the backside. How cool is that? Jesus, thank you for what you've done. The lion who became a lamb. For us, for me, for anyone in this room that would just believe. So Jesus, we thank you. Seeing this picture makes us long for the day that we get to come to heaven. Some people think, wow, is that all we're going to do is just stand around and sing? I don't know what we're going to do. But I know that we won't be plagued with sinful thoughts. We won't be plagued with the evil that breaks our hearts. We won't have to see people addicted to drugs or alcohol ever again. We won't have to see the wounds inflicted because of sin. We will be in your presence where there's fullness of joy. And whatever else we're going to do when we get there, it's going to be amazing. So Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone in this room tonight that hasn't yet made that decision, they haven't surrendered, I don't want them to be here for the tribulation period. I don't want them to be here for when judgment has to fall upon this Sodom and Gomorrah. I want them to be in your presence. So God, I commit them to you. Draw them to yourself. For us as Christians, Lord, may we hang on to your hand that is holding on to us. In Jesus' name, amen.